1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to begin our study tonight through this book of 1 Corinthians as we continue moving through the New Testament here on Wednesday evenings. And I'm excited to get back into the regular flow of going through a book after a few weeks of some different outreaches and things taking place. And this is a particular book that I think is going to really minister to us in some neat ways and challenge us in some others. If I had the chance to go back in a time machine to the first century to pastor a church, one of the churches or the church that I definitely would not want to pastor was the Church of Corinth. That church was a mess. It's a church that I wouldn't have wanted to go to this one. It had a lot of problems. It was a church where people were focused on men instead of Jesus. It was a church that was dealing with problems of immorality. There were some severe marriage problems that were taking place. There were lawsuits going on, different people in the church suing one another. It was a church that was full of divisions. It was a church in which there was an abuse of the gifts of the Spirit as well as the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and various other things. Now, Corinth was a large city. About 700,000 people lived there, and the city was a Roman colony on Grecian soil. And the city was also a very wealthy city. It was called the quote-unquote Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. And Corinth was a wicked city. It was a port city located in a canal which separated the regions of Peloponnesus with Macedonia. And Corinth sat at the base of a four-mile stretch of land that stood between the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. Now, because of its two seaports, Corinth became a major commercial center. In fact, to avoid traveling or having to sail 200 miles around the southern tip of Greece, sailors would put their boats on rollers, and they would actually roll these ships across that four-mile stretch of land between the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. And this made Corinth a convenient and popular stopping place for these sailors who were looking to get drunk and looking to indulge in one-night stands. And because Corinth was also a resort type of city, it attracted those who were seeking pleasure, those who were seeking to indulge in that type of activity from all over the region. Now, all of these elements that I just mentioned added to the climate of Corinth in it being a wicked and very immoral place, a very wicked and immoral city. The city of Corinth was also filled with many shrines and temples. The most popular was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And this temple and within this worship of this goddess, they employed 1,000 both male and female prostitutes who would go out every single night into the city seeking and looking for patrons, looking for worshipers. And in actuality, that was a part of their worship. That was how you joined the religion, if you would, was you went and engaged in a sexual relationship with one of these prostitutes. So Corinth was a very degraded place. In fact, it was there in Corinth that Paul wrote the book of Romans. And in chapter 1 of Romans, there in verse 18, where Paul is describing man's demise, how man turned from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creature, and he turned from that which was normal to that which was immoral, and God turned them over to all manner of homosexuality and immorality, Paul only had to look out his window to see this type of thing taking place. Because it was a normal type of thing taking place there in the city of Corinth. It was a city that was filled with great immorality. In fact, the Romans had a saying that they used to describe those who were living in looseness and those who were living in immorality and those who were caught up in drunkenness. They would say, "You're behaving like a Corinthian." That was what they said concerning those who live that way. Now, it's interesting when you think about that, that those today who live, say, in the South or in the Midwest and places like that, that's the mentality they have about us who live here in California, especially of those who live in a coastal type of community where we live. You know, they look at us out here as being, you know, extremely immoral. And part of that is because of what they see on the television, how life is portrayed here. And the fact, I think, too, that, you know, Hollywood's here. And so all of that plays into how people view us. But if you really think about Corinth and what I've described concerning it, it does bear some resemblance to where we live and what's going on in and around us on a daily basis. Corinth was a wicked pagan place, and the wickedness had crept into the church. The church was a mess, and it's here in this epistle that we are introduced to the concept of a carnal Christian, a Christian who is living for the world. We're introduced to that here in this epistle in 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul founded the church of Corinth. We read of it in Acts chapter 18. Besides the city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus, it was the longest place that he ever stayed to minister. He stayed 18 months in the city of Corinth and taught and ministered and began this church. And it began on a good scale. It began in a good way. But after many, many years, it had fallen into some deep problems. As we begin to look at this book, which deals with many of the problems that can creep into a church, I want us to see the main reason for these problems and why they were happening, so that we here can avoid them, so that we can avoid these type of things taking place in our own lives and also within our own church. And I also want us to see, though, the Lord's heart in dealing with these people and dealing with these type of situations that can creep into a church or creep into a family, that we might deal with these things effectively, but also swiftly. Now, I find it rather thought-provoking that this book is challenging. I think this book will stir us. It's going to bring up some things that will enlighten us. But I think this book is going to challenge our hearts and challenge our attitudes and challenge some of our ideas concerning how we look at the church, what its purpose is, and also concerning our own lives and maybe where we're at with the Lord. And I think it will help some of us become more sold out in the faith and others to become more effective in ministry as we see the Lord's heart in dealing with these people. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we do ask tonight as we look at your word that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our hearts to your word and, Lord, your word to our hearts, and that you would speak to us, that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. It was the custom in ancient Greece to begin letters by putting the writer of the letters would put their name at the beginning of the letter instead of at the end like we do today. It was much in the sense of how it would be in sending a fax or an email, that it's identified right away who was writing this letter. And Paul uses his common introduction here in beginning this letter to this church. It was a common opening for Paul to identify himself as an apostle. It was the way that he opened up most of his letters, and the word apostle, as you know, means sent one. And that was a good description of Paul's life. He was one that was sent out by the Lord to go minister throughout that whole region, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and the Jews alike. Now, there were several reasons, though, in this particular letter why Paul, I think, opened up the letter this way. Maybe a little more so in the sense of why he opened this one up this way as opposed to some other letters that he wrote. One was very simple. It was to identify himself with some of the other Pauls that were in the church. So he identified himself as Paul the Apostle. But more importantly, it established his calling to speak on some of these issues as one having authority. Because there were those in the church in Corinth, as we will see later on, who were questioning Paul's apostleship, that they were questioning his authority. And so from the very start, he wants to bring it out. You know, this letter is from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And there he was thus, you know, sharing his credentials, if you would, to be sharing with them on these specific issues and on some of these different matters. Paul also would use the term sometimes ambassador, and that's what he was. He was a sent one who came to represent Jesus Christ wherever he went. We too are called ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now, it was also common for Paul in his writings for him to mention those who were with him in the opening of his letters, those who were with him at the time. And here he mentions a brother by the name of Sosthenes. Now, it's interesting because you recall from our study in Acts chapter 18 that Paul, like usual, when he came to Corinth, he went to the Jewish synagogue to go and preach. That was his usual mode of operation. And he goes into the synagogue, and like usual, the Jews rejected him. Now, the ruler of the synagogue at that particular time was a guy by the name of Crispus. And Crispus and the Jews who were there basically threw Paul out. Well, Paul goes and begins to meet with anybody who would come in a house that had an adjoining wall to the synagogue. And so Crispus and his guys were on one side, and Paul and his group was on the other side, and God was working. People were getting saved and coming to Christ, and Crispus decided he wanted to go find out what was happening. And so Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, ended up getting saved. He gave his life to the Lord. Well, this guy Sosthenes was the guy who took his place. He became the next ruler of the synagogue. And when the uprising by the Jews got even worse there in Corinth, it was Sosthenes that kind of led the brigade as they brought Paul before the court there in Corinth. And Sosthenes was beaten very, very badly. Now, in our Bibles, it says that he was beaten by the Greeks. But there's some questions about whether or not it was actually the Greeks or the Jews. Some say that the Jews beat him because he did such a lousy job of, you know, representing them and their case in court that they just beat the heck out of this guy because of it. Others said that the Greeks beat him up because he was wasting their time by bringing this, you know, evangelist here into their courtroom and complaining about what he was doing and affecting these people that were coming to hear him teach. But either way, the reason why I bring this up is because it's a good reminder for those of us who like to share our faith. Because those of us who like to share our faith, you know that you encounter at times opposition. You encounter those who come against you. Sosthenes was one who opposed Paul, but he ended up getting saved and ministering with Paul, even though in the very beginning he opposed Paul. And I think this is a good reminder that those who maybe oppose you, those who maybe vehemently come against you as you're sharing your faith, there were these, what they called the bushkas in Russia. They're the old grandmas. And they are very, very into the Russian church. And there was a few times where we were preaching and we were talking and they'd come up and just get right in my face and start yelling at me because of, we were bringing this new religion, you know, to their country. And those who react in that type of way, oftentimes it's because they're being convicted. You know, there's a saying that says if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one who barks the loudest is the one who got hit. And oftentimes that's true when it comes to people. There are those who are going to complain and they're going to come against you, but in actuality, it's hitting them. There was a young man the night of the concert where Howard was doing his Born to Be Wild thing, that he was a punk rocker, green hair, and you know, the had streak green streaks in his hair, and I was sharing about the void that we have in our life if we don't know Christ, and how we're lonely, and there's a sense of guilt. And as I was going on about this loneliness thing, this guy gets up out of his seat and just where everybody could see, just kind of does this to me, you know, like, you know, you're full of baloney, you know, and walked out. And later on, Howard went and talked to him, and that particular thing, man, was striking a chord in this guy because he was lonely. He was hurting. He was going through some things, and God was ministering to him right where it counted, right where he needed it. And so oftentimes, like Sosthenes, God's working. But sometimes they got to be, in a sense, beat up by the world in order for the Lord to really get a hold of them. Now, the next thing we see in verse 2 is who he's writing to. And I like how he says this. He says there in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I like this. Note he's not addressing the church at Corinth. He's not writing to the church of Corinth, but he's writing to the church of God. And guys, this is a good thing for us to remember. The church belongs to the Lord. It's his church. Calvary Chapel of Vista, the church at Calvary Chapel of Vista is the church of God at Calvary Chapel of Vista. It's his church. It's his work. He's the head. And I like this distinction that Paul makes here, the church of God. He refers to them as being sanctified. That word means set apart. The idea here of the word sanctification or being set apart is that which speaks of marriage. That idea of being set apart for a specific person. Sometimes when you invite someone over, I'm sure that there are some of you who, if you're inviting certain friends over, that they're the type of friends that it's cool to break out the, you know, paper plates and you know, burgers and you know, that type of thing. But there's other people that you would maybe invite over, maybe a mother-in-law or someone like that, that there's a special set of plates in your home, the china. Maybe you have some of that stuff. And it's set apart for a specific reason, a special gathering when special people, you know, come over. So now you're thinking, man, when I was over at so-and-so's house, they had the paper plates. You know? Might mean something, it might not. But you know, it's the same idea. It's sanctified. It's set apart for a special reason, for a special use. And Paul calls us here sanctified, or the church here at Corinth, sanctified, those who were set apart for the Lord. Paul also mentioned in this letter how they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit lives in them, and which means that they are to be set apart from sin. The whole emphasis that Paul goes into there in that section where he's talking about their bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit is that they would set themselves apart, their bodies, to the living God, to live for Him. Now, it's interesting to me that as messed up as the church was, God saw them as being sanctified. He saw them and looked at them as being set apart. And He called them saints. Now, you can cross out in your Bible there the phrase called to be saints. That's actually not in the original text. It's just called saints. Sanctified and called saints. And again, saints means those who are set apart. But what Paul's doing here is he is focusing upon the position of these believers. Now think about this. Based on what I just told you as we opened up the study about this church, Paul could have thrashed these guys. He could have started his letter by saying, you know, I'm writing to this church that is horrible and just full of sin, but he doesn't do that. He focuses upon who they are in Christ. He focuses upon their position in Christ before he even gets into his exhortation. Before appealing to what they should be, he focuses upon what they are. And this, he focuses upon what God has done for them, who they are in Him. And basically what he's doing, and the reason he does this, is he's saying, look, this is who you guys are. This is your position. Now live like it. Now think about that as you consider maybe those who you know, who you've seen walk with the Lord, who are now maybe engaging and involved in some type of sin. I find it interesting that as messed up as this church was, God's view of them was, man, they're sanctified. They're set apart. They're saints. And His desire, His heart was that they would come to live up to their calling. That they would come to live up to once again and begin to profess and the outflow of their life be actually who they were. And then he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, guys, think about this again. I don't know if I would have responded that way. Now, we can say, oh, this is Paul's, you know, just common greeting. But I don't know. My tendency might have been to write, you know, instead of grace and peace, hellfire and brimstone, you know, to you guys. My tendency would have probably been to rebuke them. But Paul says to them, grace and peace. The word grace is charis in the Greek. The word peace is shalom. And it's been said that the reason why Paul used this greeting so often was he was covering his bases. It was a greeting, grace to the Greeks and peace to the Jews. And it was a way of saying to both of them, hello. I got to be honest with you. I think the Holy Spirit put this grace and peace, and it's always in this order, and it's almost at the start of every single one of Paul's letters. I think he put it in there for a greater reason than that, than just to say hello in two different ways. I think really it's because it's a description. Grace is who God is. Peace is the result of knowing Him. Grace is who God is, and peace is what happens to those who give their hearts to Him. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And Christians, we are to live our lives on the basis of grace. We've been saved by grace. We're to walk by grace. We're made strong because of grace. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Paul says, it's because God's grace is sufficient that I can make it through those times where I'm weak, because when I'm weak, He's strong. And then Paul further says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Again, here's Paul. I thank God for the grace, not the righteousness, not the faith, but the grace that has been given to you. These people had been heathens, but they had been born again by having received the grace of God. Now, here's something that's interesting, and I want you to listen closely here. In contrasting the Corinthian letters with some of Paul's other letters, there's no mention in this letter or in 2 Corinthians of a problem dealing with legalism. The people were not caught up in wrong rituals like you see in the book of Colossians. They were not involved over disputes about circumcision like you see in the letter to the church in Galatia. They were not resting upon dead works like you see in the letter to the Philippians. There are no questions raised in this letter about the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the substitutionary atonement or the incarnation of Christ. None of that seemed to be a problem with this church. The problem with the church in Corinth was that of license. You see, they had received the grace of God so much that they began to take advantage of it. They had accepted the grace of God to such a degree that they did not think it made any difference how they behaved. And that was one of the things that was causing the problem. Now we see here in verses 5 through 9, the results of that grace that they received. And Paul says, "And you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, Paul mentions several things here that were a result of the grace that they had received from the Lord. The first thing he mentions is that they were enriched. Now, this word enriched speaks of a spiritual wealth. They had been made spiritually wealthy by the grace of God. But notice what Paul says here, that they had been enriched in everything by him. That is such a key thing. They had been enriched in everything, he said, by him. Haven't you found that to be true? That your relationship with Jesus Christ has enriched your life in every single way. That your relationship with Jesus Christ and the grace of God that has been given to you has enriched your life in every single area. That your marriage has been enriched by the grace of God and the relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you here were on the verge of divorce before you gave your life to Christ. Maybe some of you were divorced and God brought you back together again. I know. If we were to poll and take some time to, there'd be many testimonies here of marriages that have been radically enriched because of hearts that were given over to Jesus Christ. Friendships that are enriched. In every single way, our lives have been enriched. In the way that you approach your job. Some of you hated where you work. You hated what you did, but all of a sudden the Lord has given you just a new vision concerning where he has you and what you're doing. And suddenly, you know, you see it as a mission field and you're thankful that it's, you know, a way that God has given you to provide and make ends meet and provide for your family. Enriched in your job. Enriched in your view of the Bible. Many of us, myself included, this book was the most boring thing that I had ever come in contact with. It made no sense to me. I couldn't read it to save my life. Now I can't get enough of it. It's so rich and so inviting and it just speaks such depths to the heart. Coming to church, it's been enriched. Before it was a ritual, before it was a duty, before it was, you know, oh man, I got to suffer through, you know, another 45-minute sermon. And now it's something that it's, oh man, Lord, it's good to be here. It's good to be with God's people. He said in every single way, in everything. And everything means everything. We've been enriched by Him. Oh, we find that to be true. Now, Paul mentions a few things specifically of how we've been enriched. He says, in all utterance, knowing Jesus and having received the grace of God, hasn't it affected your conversations? Hasn't it affected the way that you talk? Things that used to come out of your mouth don't come out anymore. And you know what else? Haven't you found since you've come to Christ that you have something to talk about? When we were in Moscow, a lot of what traveling that we did was always on the subway. Everywhere we went, we're going on the subway. And no one talks on the subway except us. We were the only people in every car that we would be in, you know, every single day that was talking. Everybody's just sitting there, either sleeping or staring, you know, straight at the wall. And here we are, you know, we're talking. Why? We've got something to talk about. Man, we've got a Lord that we love and who has changed our lives, and there's something to talk about. You know, I encourage couples in marriage to, in their devotions, Denise and I love to do this when we go out on a date, on one of our date nights, we'll bring our journals with us to the restaurant or wherever, down to the beach, and we'll sit and we'll share what God's been speaking to us about. What He's been ministering to our hearts. Because we are in, you know, a daily relationship with a living Lord whom we love so much, who's working in our lives, and we've got something to talk about. It enriches our conversation. Also, he mentions that we've been enriched in knowledge. You know, before we were Christians, before we knew the Lord, we were in the dark. We were in total, it was a mystery to us. What God was doing, what His plan of salvation was, but it's all been revealed to us in Christ. In Christ, we've been enriched in knowledge, and we've come to see what the true meaning of life is all about. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about walking with Jesus. It's about serving Jesus. It's about loving Jesus. We've been enriched in our knowledge. Have you found, I know that I have found, I like that verse that I read tonight out of Psalm 119 about the Word. It gives understanding to the simple. I am very simple-minded. And I have found that as I've come to grow in the Lord, I've gotten wiser. Because as you get into the Word of God, as you seek the Lord's face, as you study the Scriptures, I mean, Peter said that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And you find yourself as you're going through the Word going, you know what? This is perfect for the situation that I'm involved in. Just think, you know, this book that was written 2,000 years ago or even further, if you look at the Old Testament, can apply and deal and speak so rightly to the situation that I'm in. We've been enriched in knowledge. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." In Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We've been enriched in our knowledge. We've been enriched in the sense that we've, verse 6, been given a testimony. Now, some of us, our testimony is that God has saved us out of the pit. He pulled us out of the pit. For others, it's that He saved us from the pit. He got a hold of us right before we were to fall into that mess, and He spared us from some things. But either way, we have a testimony. I hope you realize that. I hope you realize that every single one of you here have a testimony. You have a message, a testimony to share of the changing work that Jesus Christ has done and is doing in your life. But not only do you have a testimony, you are a testimony. You are a testimony. You are a walking miracle of the grace of God. A walking miracle for people to see. In verse 7, because of the grace of God, we have been gifted. Paul says that the Corinthians were not lacking in any of the gifts. The gifts of the Spirit that we've been talking about the last several Sunday mornings, man, they were flowing in Corinth. Now think about this. This is interesting because it's a good reminder to us that the gifts are not an evidence of spirituality, but of grace. Isn't it our tendency so often when we see someone who is flowing in the gifts, someone who has a special gift, and our tendency is to look at them and to think, you know, man, oh, they're so spiritual. It might not necessarily be the case. It's an indication, an evidence of the grace of God. These guys were flowing in the gifts, but they had a lot of problems. Corinth was behind in no gift, but they were messed up. It's a good indication of how God loves his sheep and seeks to give good gifts to his children. They also had a hope. Verse 7 and 8 mentions that they were eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had the hope that Jesus Christ was coming back again to take them to heaven, to see them through to the very end, so that what they were positionally would holy, set apart, sanctified, would be a reality practically as they came before him, and he would confirm them as being blameless, as being pure. And they were waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ, and they understood that when he appeared, that he would set up things on the earth. The church of Corinth wasn't naive. They weren't caught up in some of the liberal type delusions that the church is today, that by their own efforts, they would solve the problems of the world and usher in the kingdom of God. They weren't caught up in their own strategizing over self-reliant schemes or for earning some type of status so that God could bless. No, they weren't caught up in any of that. They were eagerly awaiting. They understood that it was Christ who would sustain them to the end. It was Christ who would present them blameless before the Father. And they were waiting for his revealing. Now, the word eagerly awaiting speaks of waiting with an anticipation, but also an activity. It speaks of one who is active. In other words, it speaks of those who, there's no couch potatoes in the church of Corinth. It was speaking of those who were eagerly waiting, actively anticipating, going for it in a sense, to see God work. That's how Paul addresses this church. That's how Paul addresses them, that the grace that they had received and God had blessed them in this type of way. Now, I ask you a question here tonight to consider. Is that a good description of your life, eagerly waiting? What is your life about? What are you pursuing? What takes up your time? What are your priorities? Is it reflective of one who is eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord? Now, I'm not going to try and define what that should be like, but I just want you to question in your own heart, to examine your own heart and the different things that you're doing and the things that are your priority, and say, is this action or activity that would speak of one who is eagerly awaiting, actively anticipating Jesus Christ to return? It's a good question for us to ponder. The next thing that he mentions in verse 9 is that through the grace that they were brought into the fellowship of Christ, that God is faithful. Now, this is the key verse to 1 Corinthians. The rest of the letter centers around this verse. And I want us to key in here on this verse very closely tonight. The rest of this letter centers around what Paul is saying right here. It's a statement that God had called them to a very important relationship. And Paul mentions this here in the very beginning of this letter because it was their short-sightedness of this was the reason for some of the problems, for all of the problems that were taking place there in the church. They had not understood the implications of their calling and of their relationship, both corporately and also individually, that they had with Jesus Christ. They didn't understand the importance of their relationship. They didn't understand the concept of fellowship. Instead, we see in the very next verse, in verse 10, the beginning of what the apostle begins to deal with, of these divisions and these scandals and these lawsuits and this immorality and this drunkenness and this quarreling and all these other things that were taking place in this church because they had lost sight. They failed to understand the full implications of what Paul says there in verse 9. That they had been called into a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite their fullness of provision that they had received, they were experiencing great failure. They had all the ability, all the gifts to do mighty things in the Spirit, but not much was really happening there in that city. Instead of the church in Corinth making an impact upon the city was making an impact upon the church. Instead of the church changing the city was changing the church. What was wrong? Well, what was wrong with the Corinthians was a lack of understanding of that word fellowship. That fellowship means to share in common. It was a lack of understanding of the very fact, and it's something that we need to key in on tonight, guys, is that Jesus Christ was in their midst. Jesus Christ dwelled in the midst of the church at Corinth. We see the same thing in the letters to the churches in Revelation. He who walks in the midst of the churches, Jesus identifies himself as. The one who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the seven lights which represent the church. And they had lost the sense that Jesus was among them. And as a result of that, they weren't living their lives with that type of an awareness. They weren't living their lives with that type of an excitement that they were partners with Christ in everything, in ministry and in work. They weren't focused on Him. They weren't thinking about what He would want. They weren't thinking about, as they divided amongst themselves, how He would feel. They weren't thinking about how He would respond. And when that begins to focus, or when that begins to fade from a Christian's mind, when that begins to fade from a Christian's consciousness, all these troubles that we see within the church of Corinth, they're bound to creep up. They're bound to raise their ugly head, because at the core of who we are, at the core of our flesh and our wicked hearts, is all manner of selfishness and judgment and gossip, murder, and all that type of thing. And that's exactly what we see happening within this church. Therefore, this letter that Paul is writing to them was a letter writing to call these people back. And it's a letter written to call us back to an awareness of what it means to have fellowship with Christ, both individually and corporately. Fellowship with Christ, you see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And it's His task to take care of the things of Christ and make them known to us. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that work within us, to make the person of Jesus Christ vivid, to make Him real, to bring about that awareness. And fellowship with Christ, it's not only a direction in what we do, but it's a dynamic for how we do it. And they failed to realize this. That it's not in our flesh, but it's as Paul said in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's Jesus living His life through us. Jesus in the midst. It's not only guidance that He gives, but it's the resources as well. It's not only an understanding of life, but it's an undergirding that enables us to perform and to be what He wants us to be. Now, that is what the church in Corinth lacked. It lacked that understanding. It had lost sight of that. And oftentimes, that's what we lack today. We lack that understanding. We fail to understand that when Jesus says, when two or more are gathered together, I'm there in the midst of them. Think about that. Jesus is in the midst of us tonight. Jesus is in the midst of your home, walking. What's he hearing as he listens to conversations? What's he thinking as he hears things that we're talking about here? Conversations going on between husbands and wives or parents and kids. When two or more gather together in my name, there I am, he says, in the midst of them. Is he pleased with the attitude of our hearts? Is he blessed by the conversations that come out of our mouth? Is he encouraged by the way that we treat one another? Is he encouraged by our motives? What does he see when he comes into the midst of Calvary Chapel Avista? What does he see? What does he hear when he comes into the midst of your home? Now, that's what was missing in the church of Corinth. And as we continue this letter, the next time that we get together, we're going to see that this was the reason for the different problems that Paul addresses with them. And we'll see in every single case how Paul is going to come back to that. Where they stand, where are their eyes at concerning Jesus? Where are they standing in relationship to him? To give you just a couple of examples, they were suffering divisions within their church because they had lost sight of the lordship of Jesus. They were immoral because they had forgotten that the members of their bodies were actually the members of Christ. They were in lawsuits with one another because they had failed to see that Jesus was the judge who judges the innermost parts of the heart. And they were quarreling because they had forgotten that others were members of Christ's body and therefore they were members of one another. And all that the apostle does to deal with the hurts, to deal with the problems, to deal with these situations in the church of Corinth is to draw them back to an awareness of the fellowship of Jesus Christ that they had with him corporately and individually. He takes their attention off of themselves, off of those problems, and puts it on Jesus and reminds them, hey, he's in your midst, and you're a part of him. And that's what I want us to leave with tonight. It's just remembering, contemplating, and thinking about what is the Lord's heart as he's gathered together wherever we might be in our midst. And may we find ourselves being mindful of that so that in our conversations, in the way that we live our life, in the way we conduct our home, that we would be doing so in a way that would please and bless and glorify and uplift our precious Lord and our great God. Let's pray. Father, as we consider, Lord, this church, and Lord, we consider the problems, the carnality, the selfishness that had crept in. Lord, we want to take heed. Lord, we want to view this as a warning. And Lord, we want to be mindful of where our hearts need to be. That we need to consider and remember the great calling with which you have called us into fellowship with yourself. And because we have fellowship with you, as John said in his epistle, we have fellowship with one another. And Lord, we're thankful for that. Lord, we're thankful that you have enriched our lives in every single way, in our conversations, in our knowledge, in our testimony, in our hope. And Lord, we want to be those who don't live our lives like spiritual paupers, but, Lord, those who are spiritually wealthy, rejoicing in you, thankful for the blessings that you bring, thankful for the work that you have done. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.